You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
And we'll get busted into some more Philippians down this week to chapter 3, a section that could be called Beware the Dogs. Well, as we get to chapter 3, it looks like Paul's getting ready to sign off. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard for you. All of a sudden, he launches into this new rant, and beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So, wow, maybe he heard a story or something got him thinking about these guys. False circumcision, and he says, we are the true circumcision. The fact that it has something to do with circumcision tells us right here it's something Jewish. Okay? Circumcision. Yeah, the NIV and the NLT translate the false circumcision as mutilators, which is a more accurate. Well, our translators are getting a little squeamish here, a little dainty. Actually, this is pretty raw. True circumcision is peritome, peri, like the perimeter of a circle, if you know what circumcision is. False circumcision, katatome, off, or away, cut away.
Mutilators, yeah, to say the least.
And this is not the only, So by talking about true circumcision, Paul's referring to an Old Testament concept called the circumcision of the heart, where God stressed that, you know, people who just think just because I did some outward, rite that makes me, you know, a person of God, that doesn't do anything. It's what's on the inside that matters. And circumcision is an outward rite of belonging to the Jewish people. But it doesn't change your heart at all. What you need is a circumcision of the heart. And so that's what Jesus, that's what Paul's referring to when he talks about the true circumcision. So we have, let's put mutilators in. We'll go with that. Dogs, evil workers, and mutilators. Paul is name calling. This is pretty harsh language, I would say. And, what makes Paul, why is he so upset that he's talking this way and chiding people as if they're animals? There's really only one thing that really gets him cranked up this much. Legalism. An interpretation of spirituality that sees that what's important is obeying the laws. In legalism, you're like climbing a ladder to God of good works, trying to do one good thing after another, trying to avoid bad things. It's all about your behavior. It's all about how righteous can you be. And that's not what the gospel teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. This is a distorted version. God gave us the law in the Old Testament. One of the biggest reasons was to show us that we can't keep it. That human nature is such that we just cannot keep God's law consistently, and that's supposed to drive us to see the need for grace. Grace, the antithesis of legalism. Grace, meaning a free gift, that everything we get from God is free and we can't pay for it. We can't earn it through good works. And here they're coming. The evil workers are working their way into yet another group. It was the same crew that was up in the book of Galatians, where he said, used a little similar humor. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. It's like I wish now that they have the knives out and all sharpened up, just make a full job of it. It's a joke. Sense of humor gets lost today. And it's not just Paul either. also Jesus, who was really, you know, a very friendly person by all accounts, humble, gentle, yeah, friendly, but not always, not when it came to the arch lawlivers of his day, the Pharisees and scribes, who were big advocates of this outlook. In Matthew 23, he launches into them. He calls them fools, blind men, hypocrites, blind guides. I'm going to guide you where to go, but I'm blind. I don't even know where I'm going myself. Whitewashed tombstones. You too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? And this, he shouted out at them right in front of everyone in the public at the courtyard to the temple a couple of days before they got him. Jesus basically signed his own death warrant by letting these guys have it in this fashion. They were determined to kill him as quickly as possible at that point. And so here we have different instances of this very harsh, very vigorous, violent language. And that raises the question, what's the significance to us in interpreting this? One of the biggest significance is that as biblically based believers, we want to teach what the Bible teaches. We're not interested in my opinion, your opinion. We want to know what has God said in his word. And so we teach what scripture teaches. But that's not good enough. We also have to emphasize what scripture emphasizes. Otherwise, you can wind up really creepy, really weird, all focused on things that are hardly ever mentioned, while the biggest things, the central things that scripture teaches are being ignored. And this, unfortunately, is a very common problem in groups. But it raises the question, okay, how do we know what is emphasized? What's the test for saying that the Bible emphasizes this? There's really two of them. The first is repetition. If something's really important, it's bound to come up more than once, right? It's bound to come up over and over and over again. And so when we think of legalism and its antithesis, grace, this is certainly the case. Every other page, something comes up about it. If not every page, it is really repeated a lot. And there's a second test, which is the emphatic language. You know, an author can say, this is really important. This is the part you have to get. That's emphasis. Or when somebody gets really upset about something, that you can tell that matters to them. That must be pretty important for them to get that upset. And that's what we have here with the raw language. So based on both tests, repetition and language, we can safely conclude that legalism was the most dangerous threat to the New Testament church. Already in one city after another, God's enemy knew what to inject, the fatal bacillus that would infect their thinking and ruin their relationship with God and their effect in this forum, legalism. You see it in Galatians. You see it here in Philippians. You see it in Colossians, where he talks about being your judge regarding the Sabbaths, the new moons, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It's legalism. They were invading there in Colossae. You see it in the pastoral epistles. You see it big time in Hebrews. It's all over the New Testament. You see it in the book of Acts. And this one crew with kind of the so-called Judaizers wanted to take Christianity back into kind of a rabbinic Judaism mold, which focused on legalism. They felt that legalism was right. And the advocates of this many of them were Pharisees, according to Acts 15. They were Pharisees who had converted and believed in Christ, but they missed the point about grace. And they were still saying people have to be circumcised and have to obey the whole law. And so they had a big fight about that. That had already happened when this was written. That was years earlier. And the leaders of the early church were like, no, that's wrong. They don't have to. But they were still at it, still following him around, sowing this awful seed of legalism. The enemy knows that God's work is not going to get done if a group comes under legalism of any type. People aren't going to be won to Christ. They're going to be grossed out and horrified. They'll come running out to get away from this sickening burden of having to follow all these rules all the time. And, you know, you find that it interrupts love relationships, the ability to develop love relationships, because everybody is worried about being judged for their performance, their behavior. People aren't really growing. They're faking it. And inevitably, it turns into a focus on the external rather than the internal, as Paul implies when he says we put no confidence in the flesh. So in the vocabulary of the New Testament, you have these dichotomies, dualities, like works and faith is one way to put it. Works and faith, the opposite of faith is works. And law and grace is another dichotomy, really, that matches. These are two ways of saying the same thing. Legalism comes in and pushes people to the left on this diagram. Legalism is taking people in exactly the wrong way, away from faith, away from grace, and toward works and toward law. One of the insidious things about legalism is that it's most attacks most the committed believers in a group. The highly committed people who are really serious about their walk are more likely to become legalistic than anyone. And so at that point, others follow their lead. Very corrosive to people's relationship with God. And since it's not taught, especially in the New Testament, churches who fall under legalism want to get people's Bible away from them. Because if their members are reading scripture, they're going to be like, wait a minute, this isn't what it teaches. And they're going to come under a critique of legalism. And to prevent that, the church often tells people, you're just a lay person. You know, you're not a scholar. You don't know the original languages. You can't really interpret that. You have to be part of the teaching magisterium who interprets the Bible. And that's inevitable under legalism. So this is the fear that Paul has, the concern. He's worried that these guys are going to show up, or maybe have shown up, because there were visitors coming to see Paul from Philippi. People might wonder, what if Paul was just a big grace freak because he just couldn't handle rigorous, righteous living? Like he was too loose, he couldn't cope with it, so he just came up with this new theology. That's what his enemies were saying. Let us sin that grace may abound. That's exactly the accusation they were making. But Paul has anticipated this about himself, and so he answers it as we keep reading, verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. It's true. Paul was a big law liver back in his past. He was totally into this. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. All right, so it's certainly not that he's trying to avoid circumcision. He's already circumcised. Eighth day was the correct day to do it for observant families. Of the nation of Israel, so he was Jewish. These guys are Jewish? Yeah, I'm Jewish too. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Many Jews already at this time had lost track of what tribe they were from. The only tribe that rigorously kept track of itself was the tribe of Levi. Still true today. Most Jews today don't know what tribe they're from unless they're a Levite, because you have names like Levin or Levi or Cohen that are words for priests. The Levites are the priests. And under Jewish thinking, someday the third temple is going to be built, and we're going to need to know who the Levites are so they can run the priesthood. That's why they keep track of their tribe. Of course, more observant families back in this time did know what tribe they were from, and Paul was from one of those. He's named after the most famous Benjamite, King Saul. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Most scholars believe this is a way of saying that he was fluent in Hebrew. Hebrew, already a dead language at this time in the first century. The only people that spoke Hebrew were rabbis and scholars who used it to study the Hebrew Bible. Everyone else read their Bible in Greek. But Paul knew Hebrew and he knew it well, fluent in it. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. All right, nothing more to say on that. I mean, this is the most rigorous, hard line. A group of 6,000 Jewish males who were devoted to keep over 600 laws and utterly, you know, the most respected holy men of their day. In the Talmud, we read that if only two people get into heaven, one of them's bound to be a Pharisee. They are holy. And Paul was one of them. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. Paul was willing to die for his faith. And if he was willing to die, he was also willing to kill. He admits in Acts 22 that he killed more than one Christian. We know that he was the guy that got Stephen killed in Acts 7 because they laid their garments at his feet. He was the accuser. And he goes on to say men and women both killed by this fanatically zealous dude. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless under their system of measuring righteousness, he checked all the boxes. Of course, by now he realized that that measure was completely faulty. That's not the measure. It always, again, focused on the external and the keeping of strange laws that are of little moral content. And we know, too, that in addition to what's listed here, Paul had some other credentials. We know that he had power. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruling body in Israel that was like a combined representatives, House of Representatives and Senate put together, 70 men who ran the affairs of Israel. He was one of them. He talks about casting his vote in the Sanhedrin. And he was there, again, when Stephen got killed. So that was really as powerful as a Jew could get, to be in the Sanhedrin. He was wealthy. To be a Pharisee, to be in the Sanhedrin, you were not from a poor family. That's just not the way it worked. And because as a guy who didn't even grow up in Israel, but grew up in Tarsus, up in Turkey, for his family to be able to get him in, they got him discipled by the most prominent rabbi of his day, a guy named Gamaliel, who appears in the book of Acts. And that would be like getting today, a PhD from Harvard. This was like the best education you could get. In a day when people had total, thorough respect for religion and religious things, this was not a secular culture like ours. Power, wealth, scholarship, respect, admiration from people for being a righteous, holy man, all of that. Really, Paul lived at the apex of his culture in every way. He was at the very top of the top. And then something happened. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That all turned around the day Jesus met, or the way Paul met Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus. It totally blew his mind. He realized everything he had believed was wrong. The people he had been persecuting were in the right. And he was never the same again. His culture turned against him. He was considered a traitor. He lost everything, probably his family as well. There's a good chance. We know he's single. Later, we don't know what happened to his wife, but she probably divorced him. Anyway, all of this, and here again, our translator is a little too dainty to give us the raw translation, not rubbish. Here's Colin Brown talking about skubalon. This depressing word means rubbish and muck of many kinds, excrement, rotten food, rotting corpse, nastiness, and decay are the constant elements of its meaning. It's a coarse, ugly, violent word. Here's what BDAG, Art and Gingrich's lexicon, says about it. God, who graciously bestows wonderful things from the world beyond, as opposed to the finery of this world, which, in contrast, is... You see it. That's not me. That's Art and Gingrich's lexicon. Yeah. Skubalon, shite. The scrapings that they got, the reason they scraped the streets was because of animal transport. It was covered with dung. The King James actually correctly translates this as dung or shite. The SH word. All of this for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Yeah. This is not knowing about Christ. This is a knowing Christ. This is a relational knowledge of Jesus. It's when Jesus talks about knocking at the door, and if you open the door to your heart, you know, that he will come in and dwell with you. Jesus said, if I go to the Father, I'm going to send a helper who can be within you, who will indwell you. And it's a direct relational union with God, which Paul says means so much more to me than all that other stuff. I couldn't care less. And, you know, we're going to meet this guy someday if we end up following the Lord, and we're going to go to heaven, and he's going to be there. And I'm sure he's going to say, if we're like, was it worth it? Are you kidding? Look around you, pal. Yes, it was worth it. I would do that 100 times over, 1,000 times over to knowing Christ Jesus. And he elaborates that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness on my own derived from law. That's what the legalism teaches. You try to become a righteous person by following the law. He says, no. First of all, there's no such thing. We cannot follow the law like that. The best we do is honestly try to follow the law and realize how hopeless it really is. So he says, that's not what I'm after, but rather, I want the kind of righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So this is called imputed righteousness, okay? It's not that you're really a righteous person. It's that God has imputed, but he's counted you as righteous because you are identified with Christ. And so as far as God's concerned, you know, we're as righteous as we can possibly be. Boy, is that hard to believe. You kidding? I'm actually pretty selfish. You're saying that I'm as righteous as God himself? That's what it says. That we become the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Or Philippians 3:9. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis. So we put our trust in Christ. And really, this is the choice before us. Do you want to try to be such a good person that God's really impressed and thinks, you know, yeah, you belong in here. Come on. Risky. Better not. Or would you rather accept what Christ is offering? Why don't you let me take your sins upon myself at the cross, and I'll impute righteousness to you? Correct. Good choice. Well, any spiritual community can be penetrated by legalism. And it doesn't have to be a Jewish brand of legalism. Legalism has many flavors. And we can be quite legalistic about all kinds of different things. Having an atmosphere where there's expectation, where there's judgment. You know, people can turn ministry into a legalism, a legalistic view of ministry. We look at this as a historical case, which it is, but it's also a living danger that faces each one of our groups. Any home church could begin to drift into a legalistic mentality. We have to look at it that way. Just think of some of the differences that come about when a group is legalistic versus a grace-oriented group. In legalistic groups, they judge each other and they pick at each other. Brother, why don't you do more of this? How come dude, do you think you should be talking like that? And saying, and so they're criticizing each other and picking each other. Under legalism, there's a constant comparison of me with other people. And one of the ways the legalist feels a sense of confidence and goodness is by identifying, I'm certainly not as bad as that person, I'll tell you that. You know, I might have a fault or two, but it's nothing like her. So they're comparing themselves with other people to kind of put other people down and lift yourself up. It's called self-righteousness, a self-righteous attitude. In a grace-oriented group, people can bust out with their problems, and the attitude people have is not like, ew, you did that. It's like, let me help you with that, brother. Let's talk about it. Let's go to the Word. And so there's a general desire to help each other. Under legalism, we can safely predict there's going to be a lot of dishonesty. You're going to keep out the external things that people can see, but the real dirt, which is on the inside, you keep covered up. You don't dare bust out with that because you're going to get judged if you do. On the other hand, in a grace-oriented group, people can become vulnerable. It's a safe place to come out with your problem. And you're not going to be judged. You're going to be helped, counseled, healed. You're going to see interpersonal distance in a law-oriented group because of what went before. If you get too close to people, they'll see the truth. And so there's a tendency to kind of keep things at a certain distance so that the fiction of your righteousness can be kept up. That's predictable. Whereas grace is the kind of place, that's the kind of atmosphere where you can really tell the truth finally and get close to people. You're not worried about that. In a law-oriented group, you're going to get phony external righteousness, the outer keeping of the rules. Jesus exposed this in things like the Sermon on the Mount, where he would talk about, you've been taught, don't commit adultery. Well, what about if you lust after somebody? That's adultery of the heart. And that's a sin too. He, at one point after another, went through and showed, the outward is a sin, but the inward is the source of those outward sins. Yeah, something the legalist finds hard to face. In a grace-oriented group, we can see real righteousness, which is a growing ability to love God and to love each other at a deeper level. That grace-based environment is what we need in order to really excel in those areas. There's a generally an underlying depression in legalistic groups. People feel they're under accusation. They feel guilty. The legalism makes you feel guilty. You know that you're faking it a lot, too, that you're keeping a lot of secrets. It's depressing. It's not the liberating release and freedom full of thanksgiving that you get under grace. Very noticeable difference. No wonder the enemy wants to foster legalism. The worst thing, though, about legalism, the single worst thing, I think, is the picture that it paints of God. Why is God, you know, God turns into a scorekeeper. Oh, he missed that one. -10. You know, and that is totally wrong. Okay, I'll give you that. You did that all right. And so he's keeping score. Why? What does he get out of this? The hoop that he's holding out. Here, jump through this. Okay, do it again. Do it for the rest of your life. What? Why would God want to be that way? And remember, under legalism, our keeping of the law determines our eternal fate. We're literally facing doom if you don't keep the law up to some level that we're not sure of. And so there's incredible insecurity there. We're living under a fear threat motive that comes from a dangerous and pretty unhappy God who knows all about the secret, dirty inward parts, knows all of that, and not too happy about it. And so you can imagine that the result, you know, it's not easy to draw close to a God who stands for a mortal threat. Yeah. It's not a God that's eager to give. It's not the true God. The true God went all the way to the cross to make it so that we don't have to worry about this. That's what he's really like. He's not miserly thinking, you know, well, I don't know whether you made it or not. I'm going to have to add these up again. That's not God. That's the picture of God that the enemy wants to paint. And we need to fight that and become champions of grace. Yes, God, we don't pray that if this comes up, we pray when it comes up. In our own hearts, in the hearts of our friends, that you'll grant us the discernment to be able to recognize legalism when it rears its head, and that turning to self and evaluation via works, that wrongful view of you, which is so poisonous to our growth, that we can really view you as you truly are, so eager to give, so eager to receive us and to be close to us. Yeah, that's what you're really like. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.